No. Okay. So if you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Malachi. And if you need a Bible, there's Bibles underneath the seats. So this is a kind of a, I was a little emotional today because tonight, Lord willing, we're going to finish the Old Testament, which means that we've covered verse by verse, line by line, every bit of the Old Testament in the last 17 years. So tonight's we're going to finish that up. And for me, just thinking about all that we've gone through and all that's happened during that time, and to think, in a way, it's like we're crossing the finish line. And that's exciting for me. And that's a blessing that, as a church body, that we're able to do that together. There's nothing more important than that in a church body. And so this is going to be a good night. So Malachi chapter 3, we're going to hit two chapters tonight. And if you recall, we're titling the book Backsliding, because the children of Israel were what? Backsliding. The children of Israel, at this particular point, were at a place where they had been taken captive because of their disobedience. God did a miracle and brought them back to the land. They were given the order to rebuild the temple, and they did, and then it got hard, and they quit. And then they were encouraged by Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet to get going and do it again. So they did, and they finished. And now they're backslidden again. What we're going to look at tonight are the last direct words that God spoke until Jesus came. What we find here for us first is how we fall into backsliding and the characteristics that are noted when we are in a backslidden state. Something we have to consider as we talk about this is the fact that it is very easy and we are very susceptible to backsliding. And that's why we have to take every precaution, but also we have to be diligent in our walks. And when we're not, we have a tendency to be sort of drifting away from the things that God has for us. And the times that we live in now are times where we must be vigilant, because the lines are being drawn. The beginning of the separation of the wheat and the chaff, of the sheep and the goats. And so we're seeing preliminary efforts of Satan to cause people to leave the faith and to follow him. He is coming with attacks that are in all different directions. Oftentimes they are ambush attacks. Oftentimes they are attacks where people don't see them coming. They come oftentimes also as a Trojan horse in ideologies that people don't recognize as anti-biblical. But in reality, once that person embraces them, they start to realize that these things are anti-biblical. So we have to be vigilant, the Bible says, to walk circumspectly. You know what that means? To watch, to be aware, be looking around, be careful about what we expose ourselves to, be careful about what we involve ourselves in. And so as we live in a time where our walks are so important and we have everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness in the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at this section of Scripture, I wanted to remind you that the first characteristic of backsliding that we find in the book of Malachi is doubting God's love. So that's what happened. That's what we looked at in chapter 1, verse 1, and on down through there, that they were doubting God's love. And that seems to be the core of backsliding. When we start to think in our mind, usually because of something that we're going through or something that's different than what we expected, something we don't like, we have a tendency to view the thing that we're going through that we don't like as God doesn't care and does not love us. When we start to think that, then we are on the road to backsliding. We are on the road to drifting away. This is the very sin that was the original sin where Satan tempted Eve, that God was holding something back, that God didn't care about her as much as Satan cared about her. And so these are things that we go through where Satan tempts us away from God by first getting us to doubt God's love. Then the second thing we saw also in verse 1 is when we start to doubt God's love, then we start to have a bad attitude in regards to our worship of God, the way we worship God. We don't give Him the best, we give Him the worst. We don't give Him all of us, we give Him some of us, and it's usually the least of us. This type of attitude is an attitude that demonstrates that we are more interested in ourself, the things of self, or the things of the world. And the Bible tells us that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. That's how we are to love God supremely. And so when we start to doubt God's love, then we start to have a bad attitude in regards to our worship of God. And so we saw that. And then the third thing is we start to devalue God's word. So God's word doesn't become important to us anymore. This may be one of the most obvious ways to understand if we're backsliding or not. If our Bible has been closed for an extended period of time, if we don't like to pick up our Bible, if we prefer to watch TV or social media or to spend our time in anything but the Bible, if we just pick up magazines or periodical sources, if we just like to read through news and things like that and not the Bible, that's a sign that we're backsliding. A sign that we're not backsliding is we hunger for the Word. We hunger for His truth. We hunger to know what He has to say and to apply it to our lives. So that was the third thing that we saw. And then the fourth thing that we saw, which is kind of interesting, that when we backslide, we have a diminished view of marriage. So we don't hold marriage as in a way that is just sacred and sanctified, but we treat it as if it's our own thing and not God's thing. We can trash it. We can treat it as casual. We can treat it as our way of fulfilling our own happiness instead of fulfilling God's will. And as I was thinking of that, it's interesting because there's kind of two sides to that coin. The obvious side of that coin is if we treat marriage with such a low view that we don't seek God, but we seek what we want. And then when we're in a marriage and we're not happy, then we're just willing to get out of that marriage without any problem. We're able to get into another marriage without any problem. We treat marriage like we would treat changing our clothes or something like that. That's just a very low view of marriage. But Satan also travels with the wind in another direction, to where we won't get married unless it fulfills our prescription that we prescribe. So that's another way to use marriage, of not submitting ourselves to the Lord and saying, Lord, your will be done. You direct, you guide, you lead, you bring to me that in which is your perfect will for me. But instead, we do the thing where, I don't know, have you ever been told to write out a list of everything you want in your spouse and give it to God? Well, that's not exactly, that's us saying, I'm not going to get married unless it's exactly what I want, unless it fits my exact thing. So when we're in that condition, we need to have a high view of marriage where we say, Lord, if it's your will for me to be married, you bring it to pass, and I'll be willing and open to whatever you want for me, even if it doesn't fit my exact thing that I want. Because like the difference between Abraham and Lot, Lot chose for himself and ended up in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham let God choose, and it ended up much better for Abraham. So that's another way that Satan tries to trick us, is where we'll just lock ourselves down and say, well, I'm never going to entertain any situation that's not exactly the way I want it to be. And I have my list, I gave it to God, and I'm waiting to fulfill my order. So that's another aspect of that. So if we're going to finish tonight, I need to move on. So that brings us up to what we finished, and we're actually going to start with tonight another sign, or the fifth sign of backsliding, is twisting God's word. And that's part of devaluing God's word, is where we twist it to fit what we want to happen. We twist the word of God to match that, instead of the word of God twisting us to match it. So let's start at verse 17 of chapter 2, because it goes right in to the next point that we're going to look at. So in verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And then the answer, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? So we touched on that, and we're going to start here today. What's happening is God's pointing out this particular area of their backsliding. And what they were doing is, because they didn't like exactly what was happening to them, they would look at other people or other nations and say, well, God's blessing them, and God likes them better. And as they're doing that, they were twisting the scriptures. They were twisting the things that God clearly said, and they were getting caught up in their emotions and their feelings. And because of that, they were actually indicting God. They're saying, look at, you know, pick a rich person. Okay, Mark Cuban, since we're in Dallas. So look at Mark Cuban. God loves him way more because he has a basketball team. And then you start getting this attitude, like, look at me. I just live in an apartment, and look at Mark Cuban. So God is more favorable towards Mark Cuban than me. We start getting that kind of attitude. And when we start thinking that way, what we're actually doing is accusing God of not being good. And that's why this is such a serious thing. But watch now how this transitions. So in verse 3, the answer to their view of injustice towards themselves is now answered. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, what does that say next?
He is coming.
He is coming. That's what I've been thinking about all day. He is coming. And then he says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord of hosts, we know who that is. That's God the Father. The Lord of hosts. So the Lord of hosts is saying this. And what we're finding here now is a prophecy in regards to Jesus' coming. But what's amazing about this is we find intertwined in this prophecy, which is the last text in our Bible and the last prophecy that God had given to the children of Israel about the coming of a particular person, and they would know who that particular person is. It was the Messiah. So he's telling them that your hope is in the world, and that's why you're viewing others in the world as those in whom God loves more. And his answer to that is, I'm going to bring my son to you. What he's saying is, that's where your hope is. Your hope is not in doing well in this world. That's not the end all. That's not the answer to everything. Your hope is in what I'm pointing to, and it's in the Messiah. Their hope is in a person. And their hope is in a person that he describes in this incredible way. And here's why this is so important. Because together, we sort of like a twist donut. Those donuts that are like twisted, those are really good, aren't they? I like the glazed. But he looks at the coming of the Messiah woven together in one event, but in two comings. Does that make sense? So right here, and I'll read it again for you, what we find is that he's talking about something that's going to happen. He's talking about the coming of the Messiah, but he's doing it in such a way where he's telling them that he's going to come twice. Now, why is that important for us? Because where we sit, he's already come once. And we know that now the way that the Messiah was prophesied about coming once is how he's going to come back the second time. In other words, Jesus was prophesied to come literally, physically, to the earth the first time, but what we understand is that he's coming first to be a Savior. And now we look back and we see he actually did that. He actually came. And he actually came in a way where he fulfilled the prophecies that the Old Testament talked about to the letter. How detailed, how specific. The day that Jesus rode in on a donkey was prophesied by Daniel to the day. So what does that tell us now? As we sit, what it tells us is Jesus is coming back. What it tells us is he's coming. And even though people may scoff and laugh and think you're crazy, they did the same thing. The children of Israel were doing the same thing. And he came. But this is also meant to be an encouragement and a hope, like for us. Because in many cases, the children of Israel did not see any hope in this world. And what God was saying is, he's coming. And their hope is not going to be found in this world. Their hope is going to be found in the Messiah. And so they were to live their life accordingly, according to the fact that he's coming. And they were to live their life, as you see in the text, that they were previously prophesied to rebuild the temple. And for them, what may not seem to have been much, we're just going to build this temple and we're going to worship the Lord. But what they didn't know was that God was using their work to usher in the Messiah who had come to the temple the first time. So what we have woven in here in this little statement, this little verse, this prophecy, is the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. So let me read that again for you so you can catch this. So, behold. So he's sort of arresting their attention. He's like, look, you're all caught up in the here and now, and what you see and your view of things is so short. He's like, wake up. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So what he's doing is he's telling them what to look for. How do you know it's the Messiah? And he's saying, I'm going to send my messenger first. Who was that? John the Baptist. So he's telling him that I'm going to send a messenger first, and his job would be to prepare the way. And that would be a common thing that they would do for a king that would come into a city. They would sort of clear things out, make sure the road's good, and they would prepare the way. But what was being said is that John the Baptist was going to prepare the way for Jesus. And we saw that happen, and we can actually, and probably don't have time to get into all that tonight, but if you want to look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, it talks about John the Baptist fulfilling this prophecy. We know this is John the Baptist because Jesus actually quoted this. And then he says, he will suddenly come to his temple. So this prophecy is in part Jesus coming to the temple the first time. But in its completion is Jesus coming to the temple in his second coming. That's why it says suddenly. But think about this a little bit. So in order for Jesus to come the first time, there had to be a temple there. So think about all that went into there being a temple when Jesus came. We've been looking at that as we've looked at the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah. Also in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. These are books of the rebuilding of the temple. But think about this. Think about how prophecy works. So the children of Israel, you know, God gave them the ability and the opportunity to build the temple through Solomon. And think of all that went in order for that to be able to happen. Think about the necessity of clearing the land of the enemies. Before that, think of God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. Think about God's protection over the children of Israel through the wilderness. And think about how God delivered the land, and as he delivered the land, because the temple had to be built in a specific place. It wasn't a random, like, oh, that looks good, just go build a thing there. It had to be built at a certain place. And the certain place that it was built, it had to be there, built there, because that's where Jesus is going to come back in his second coming too. So we're even looking forward the place that it had to be built was very specific. And so we start to get an understanding of God's sovereignty as he's working all these things, all these details together to finally, through Solomon, to build this temple. And then the children of Israel, they wanted their own king, not God. They were a theocracy before, where God would rule over them, and they wanted their own king, and God said, you can have your own king. But what that was an act of rejecting God, who got them there, who provided for them, protected them, and allowed them to flourish in the land, and they rejected God. And so that was it was only a matter of time before they went through these human kings. The nation was split into two, and through those kings, they got more worldly and more worldly. They got more carnal. They became more like the world than like God had desired for them to be representatives of heaven. And so they were taken captive as a result by the Babylonians. They were in captivity for 70 years. And then God let them go back. Out of 1 million Jews in Babylon, about 50,000 went back. And God allowed them to rebuild the temple. But see, all of those things was God orchestrating these events because it was necessary for the Messiah to come to the temple. So now think about it. So that temple that Jesus came to was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and since then there has not been a temple. But there will be. And this is another prophecy that we know things now that are not a certain way, but because of what the Bible says, and because the confidence that we have of how God fulfilled prophecy before, we know there's going to be a temple. So part of that then was this miracle of the Jews actually coming back into the land after being out of it since the temple was destroyed. So for 2,000 years, the Jews were out of the land. And yet, God preserved them. There's never been any other race, ethnicity from the time of the Jews that have been preserved except for the Jews. And there's never been a nation that has been out of the land for 2,000 years and have come back to form in the land. So we're living in the time of these prophecies being fulfilled. But see, there has to be a temple. There had to be when Jesus came. There has to be when he comes again. So look at where it says, even the messenger of the covenant. So now he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is going to be the messenger of this new covenant. He's going to be the one who comes after the forerunner, or the one who's going to prepare the way. And he's going to bring in a new covenant. That new covenant is a covenant based on what God does and not on what we do. And that's why it says, in whom you delight. And then it says, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so we've looked at, and now he explains a little bit more, that when he comes the next time, there's going to be a process that he goes through to purify the earth. This process that he goes through to purify the earth is called the tribulation. This period called the tribulation is a 7-year period that awaits the earth that is coming in the future that is going to happen. And if you've ever heard people say things like, certain things are happening in the world, and they say, that's a sign. That's a sign. That's a sign. Well, the reason they're saying that is because the Bible gives us signs to look for that tell us when he's coming the second time. Now, we're seeing those signs now. It's almost like those signs are giving birth to something. And yet, the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be 7 years after the rapture of the church. So we know we at least have 7 more years until Jesus comes back. But yet, we're seeing the signs now. What does that tell us? He's coming. It tells us you better be ready because he's coming. And I sense God is doing everything he can to say, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. And we need to be ready. It's hard to imagine God being able to do anything more than what he's doing to say, I'm coming. And to be backslidden now in a time where we're seeing the things happen now, to be dead in our faith and not alert, tells us we're in a very grave condition. Because we're seeing it unfold right before our eyes. He's coming. And he's telling us about it. And so in verse 2, he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? So this is talking about his second coming. Who can endure it? And who can stand when he appears? See, he's stressing the fact that there's going to be this time of great judgment on the earth that's going to come that will precede his second coming. It says, for he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner, as a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And so this is what the Lord is going to do through the tribulation period. And this tribulation period is going to be primarily geared towards restoring the nation of Israel and also bringing the nation of Israel to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's going to happen through this refiner's fire. Verse 4, it says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near to you for judgment and will be a swift witness against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers and against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. That's the whole thing right there. So this time where Jesus is coming, this is speaking about his second coming, this is still future from now. Jesus is going to come and he's going to bring the earth through this refiner's fire. You can read about it in detail in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And it's going to tell you exactly what God's going to do. And through this process, he's going to purge out and weed out all this wickedness and evil. And he gives the reason, I find that just so powerful, is because they don't fear the Lord. That's the root of the problem, is they don't fear the Lord. So they can easily go into these things that are described here because they don't fear the Lord. Why don't they fear the Lord? Why don't we fear the Lord at times? Is because we don't think he sees, we don't think he cares, we don't think anything's going to happen. That's why we don't fear the Lord. It's because every time we sin, God doesn't do a thing that like freaks us out. And that's why we don't fear the Lord. But that's a problem as well, because it doesn't mean God's ignoring or God doesn't care. It means that God is waiting because of his kindness and gentleness for many to come to repentance. mean, he could easily just wipe out everything. No problem. He's going to do that. He's done that before. But he's not wishing that any would perish. And so God is not slack concerning his promises. But he wants everybody to come to repentance. But don't mistake the fact that we don't see clear, tangible evidence of judgment as if God is ignoring all that, because he's not. But you know what? Even in the tribulation, when God is bringing his judgment, people are going to yell and curse at him instead of repent. Isn't that crazy? No fear of the Lord. So it says in verse 6, he says, "For I am the Lord, and I do not change." A real fancy word for that is immutable. God is unchanging. And what God is saying is that what he has said is always true. And God's truth doesn't bow down to culture. Culture must bow down to the truth. And when culture tries to tell us that there is no absolute truth, everyone has their own truth, then there will be a day that we will all find out there is one truth, and it's found in Jesus Christ, and it's been revealed in his word. So he says, "Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." In other words, he's saying, I don't change and I have a covenant with you. That's why there's still Jews today. He's telling them that's why there's still Jews there, that he didn't wipe every one of them out. He says in verse 7, "Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. So return to me, and I will return to you." What that is repentance. So that's really the answer to backsliding, is repentance. The answer to backsliding is saying, "I'm sorry, God. I see that I've turned my back on you. I'm sorry, God, forgive me." That's repentance. But watch this. This is this dialogue that we've seen throughout the book where God says something and sort of like a bratty teenager, they talk back. We've seen that throughout the book. They're talking back. Not every teenager is that way, but some. So watch what they say. God says, "In what way shall we return?" So they're saying, "God, you say that, you know, we're lost and we forsake you and we don't fear you. So what way should we return then?" Now watch this. And this is our sixth component of backsliding. Watch what happens. Here's what God says. Here's how we return to God if we're backsliding. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." God is telling them, he's saying, "Look, you've robbed me." Can you imagine robbing God? Like, that's insane. "But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And he says, "In tithes and offerings." In tithes and offerings. So what's going on here? See, in their system, in the Old Testament, they had what's called a theocracy, which means that God ruled over them. They rejected that, but that was how God set it up. God ruled over them. And because God ruled over them, then they had to pay taxes. A tithe is a tax. A tithe literally means a tenth. So they were required to pay a tenth tax to the priests, and that tenth tax was to take care of the priests and to take care of the temple. And then they had another 10% tax that was for the feasts that they would have. So they had all these various feasts, like the Passover feast and things like that. And so the second 10% would be a required tax for those things. So you're at 20% tax. And remember, this is because they were a theocracy, this was like a national tax. And then they had to pay 10% for helping the poor, but 10% every 3 years. Which means 10% every 3 years. So it's 3.3% a year. 3.33333. So they're about at a 23% tax rate for the nation. And that would go through the priests, and the priests would use that to provide for the nation. And then there was another little opportunity for the poor, where if you had a field and you're growing things, the corner of your field you didn't harvest, so poor people can go and they can glean from the corner of your field. So what this is saying is what they were doing was neglecting the tithe and the offering. What they were neglecting was something that wasn't even theirs, because that portion was the Lord. So when you'd get a resource, whether it's money or something to offer, you know, maybe something of your land, of your crops, maybe something of your animals, the first thing would be to give to the Lord, and that would be part of your tithe, and you'd give 10%. So they weren't doing that. And year after year after year, why were they not doing that? It was emblematic that they weren't trusting the Lord, because they felt like, I can't give that to God because we wouldn't have enough. And so as that went on, you'll notice another term there, offering. So now, other than the tithe, there was a free will offering. And we find a good picture of that in, not a picture, but example of that in Exodus chapter 36, where Moses was building the tabernacle and he asked people to bring things to help support the building of the tabernacle. And it was a free will offering. And in verse 4 of chapter 36, it says, "Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, and each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, 'The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do.'" So then in verse 7, it says, "For the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much." So what was happening was a free will offering is when someone says, "I love this Lord so much, and I'm recognizing and acknowledging what he's done in my life, and so I want to give to him. And my giving to him is a way that I'm showing that I trust him and that I love him." And so we have seen throughout church history people abuse things like tithes and offerings when a pastor or the church puts pressure on people to give, and they use these texts to pressure people to give, and they'll say things. I was hearing quotes like, "Demons are going to get you if you don't give. You're opening the door to demons," and things like that. And they scare people, so people give money, but they're mad because they're giving the money. But all of a sudden, the church building is huge, and they don't have weird things parked out in the front. And they have these big, beautiful buildings. They're shaking people down to give money. And people abuse these scriptures. So we have to be clear. What does God require of us as New Testament Christians? And I think it could be summed up in 2 Corinthians 9. I'll read that for you. But New Testament giving is not the giving like it was in the Old Testament, which was an obligation to the nation in order to keep things functioning. But it did, and there are some similarities, but the point is, we're not under the Mosaic law. We're not under that. And what we do as New Testament believers is free will offering, more like back in Exodus. So we give out of our heart, and there's some principles to that. And we find that in several places, but 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, it says, "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation." You see that? "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." So there is something that God says, that when we give and give out of our heart and give cheerfully, that God blesses that. So that's a thing. Now, some people have taken that, like the prosperity people, and they put pressure on people to give, and they use scriptures and they say, you sow your seed and you'll reap. The only thing that they don't tell you is it's like a pyramid scheme, and everybody's sowing to the one pastor. He's on the top and he's the only one getting all the money. Why is he the only one giving all the money? Because everybody's giving it to him. And they're doing that out of selfish reasons. They're doing that out of selfish motivations. So here's really the sum total of the whole thing. New Testament giving is when those recognize God's goodness, God's provision, and they happily give it to the Lord as a way to show they're trusting in the Lord. And God actually says that he will bless them for doing that. That's a promise. So it possibly is true that if you're not offering financially to the Lord, that you will have financial problems because of that. That's a real thing. But at the same time, how we use our money is simply reveals our heart. It's maybe one of the greatest tests of where our heart really is how we use our money. Now, I think 10%, I think we can use that as a gauge to say, well, that was the tax, and that was 10% was a good measure. If you want to use that as a measure for giving, go for it. But at the same time, we have the lady, the widow's mite lady, who gave everything she had, and the Lord said that she was blessed. But the point is, we have to give out of our heart and give the amount that you can be cheerful about. If you're not cheerful about giving the dollar, then don't give it. But if you're cheerful about giving as much as you want, give it to the Lord, and he will bless you for that. But please remember, God doesn't need your money. Our church doesn't need your money. Why? God provides for us. You need to give your money. I need to give my money. God doesn't need our money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's not poor. Right? So if you're in a church where people are pressuring you to give, you should leave that church, because that's not biblical. God loves a cheerful giver. And we're not, it says, just go to that 2 Corinthians 9, we're not to give out of people pressuring us, out of compulsion. But man, as we give, and if we can laugh as we're putting that money in or clicking that button to give our money, if we can laugh and cheer, then what it shows is we're trusting God. One time I had a young, ambitious man at our church, and he came to me and said, Pastor John, by the way, we're going to go a little late tonight, but he said, Pastor John, this business opportunity has come my way, and I'm going to be rich. And I'm scared because I don't want to get so rich, and I'm like getting selfish, and I'm forgetting about God and things like that. What do I do? I said, that's no problem. Just give it all away. It's not going to be a problem. And you should have seen his face turned all white. And I said, if you're not ready to do that, you're not ready to be rich. Because it's going to own you. You're not going to own it. But see, money is just a dumb thing. It's a thing, yeah, we need it in the world. It's no big honor to be poor. That's not like honorable. We shouldn't strive to be poor, but we should strive to trust in the Lord. And thank God he's provided for us. Thank God, you know, we have things. There's nothing wrong with that. But the point is, are we giving to the Lord? And does money have our heart, or does the Lord? And the final thing is, the Bible says, where our treasure is where our heart will be. And so there's nothing more exemplifying of where our treasure is how we use our finances. So if you have any more questions about that, there's a lot to say, but that's all I have time for tonight. So I believe I'm in 9. Okay. So the nation of Israel is saying, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. He says, bring the tithes into the storehouse, which is in the temple where they'd keep the money, that there may be food in my house. And he says, and try me or test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. He said, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. So that's real. So the Lord's saying, if you give to the Lord, you're not going to be able to outgive him. If you have the mindset that you can outgive God, now God owes you, like he's a debtor to you, then we fall into the category of that parable in Matthew 25 of the talents. And 5 talents was given to somebody, 4 talents, and then one person had 1 talent and they buried it. Jesus came back to get it, and Jesus said, how come you didn't do anything with what I gave you? And he said, well, I know you to be a man who sows where he does, where he reaps, or doesn't sow where he reaps and gathers where he doesn't sow. In other words, God, you're going to take so much from me. You're going to strip me of everything, and you're going to take everything away from me. And God said that person was accursed, because they're saying that God, their view of God was so low that they think they would give more than God would give. So he says in verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. These are all the blessings of giving. And this is how they were to return to the Lord. So that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fall to bear or fail to bear fruit for you in the field. God's basically saying, you give to me, I'll make sure I take care of all your harvests and your grain, and I'll take care of all that stuff. And then in verse 12, he says, and all the nations will call you blessed, For you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's saying, by your giving to me, I will bless you in such a way where people will see you and say, wow, God is really blessing them. And so the sixth characteristic of backsliding is when we're not trusting in the faithfulness of God. And then the seventh and final one we find next. He says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And you have said, it's useless to serve the Lord. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have been, have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness and are raised up and even tempt God and go free. What they were doing now is, and this is the last thing, is they make light of serving God. And think about this for a second. Their service to God was paving the way for the Messiah to come. And they didn't realize it. They just thought it's some little thing, insignificant thing. But please catch us. There's nothing insignificant that we can do for the Lord. Everything we do, as small, scraping gum off the floor, is a huge thing and prepares the way for the Lord. But when we start to think about serving the Lord as just not important, below us, or something that I shouldn't spend my time on, well, now we're backsliding. So then this little section is amazing. In verse 16, it gets encouraging. He says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So this is like a different category of people. So out of the masses of people that were being rebuked, then there's this little group of people who they feared the Lord. That was their characteristic. They feared the Lord. And they spoke to one another. So these people that are fearing the Lord, they're talking to each other. And the Lord listened to them. Isn't that cool? So these remnant of people are talking to the Lord, and the Lord's listening. And he's saying that in a way where he's pleased by what they're saying. That really encourages me. So a book of remembrance was written before them, for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. So there's a book of remembrance. God's writing these things down. The things that we do to honor the Lord. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. And then this is it. Six verses speaking about this great day of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming. There it is. It's coming. It's burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. This is actually literally going to happen. Says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. This is talking about the tribulation. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, this is Jesus Christ, will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like a stall-fed calves. This is the blessing that I started blessing people with. Be blessed like a stall-fed calf. Try it. Verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord, of hosts. And notice the emphasis of this day, which is still future from now, but I think coming quick. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So in the second coming, Elijah the prophet is going to be the forerunner. In the first coming, it was John the Baptist that was the forerunner. But John the Baptist came in the power and spirit of Elijah, we are told. And then in verse 6, here we go. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. One of the characteristics of a society that is decayed and split is relationships and families that are decayed and split. In the millennial kingdom, that's going to be restored. In the final part, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The last word of the Old Testament is what? A curse. The last word of the New Testament is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. And that is a wrap. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, that your word would bear fruit. I pray, Lord, that you would awaken us to the day that we live in and that we would be fruitful for your kingdom. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you on Sunday, Lord willing.